Well, good morning again. Oh, wanderer, come, that last verse started. And that really is the call of the gospel, is that those who wander would come. And perhaps by God's grace, as we look at his word today, he might draw us, we pray, closer to him so that all of us might walk away knowing Christ more and desiring to be with him. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. And thank you that wanderers can come. And all of us here in this room today are people who, at one point in our lives, or maybe even still today, are counted as your enemies. And what kind of a God would work in the hearts of his enemies to draw them to himself? So that those who once hated you would learn to love you through your grace. We don't understand it, and yet we thank you for it. We ask that our hearts and our minds might be drawn to the text of Scripture today, and that you would work in our hearts today. Draw us to yourself in Christ's name. Amen. A man had lost his way in a wood one bitter winter's night. As he was roaming about, a satyr came up to him, and finding that he had lost his way, promised to give him lodging for the night and guide him out of the forest in the morning. As he went along to the satyr's cell, the man raised both of his hands to his mouth and kept on blowing at them. "What do you do that for?" said the satyr. "My hands are numb with the cold," said the man, "and my breath warms them." After this, they arrived at the satyr's home, and soon the satyr put a smoking dish of porridge before him. When the man raised his spoon to his mouth, he began blowing upon it. "And what do you do that for?" asked the satyr. "The porridge is too hot, and my breath will cool it." "Out you go," said the satyr. "I will have naught to do with a man who can blow hot and cold with the same breath." This is one of Aesop's fables. And, of course, you listen to a story like this, and the moral of the story, if you will, is talking out of both sides of our mouth. And this satyr, or, this half-goat, half-man mythical creature, right, like the fawn from Chronicles of Narnia, right? This creature, doesn't understand what's going on here. And so the what it appears to be is that this man is talking out of both sides of his mouth. He can blow hot and cold air out of his mouth. And as funny a story to listen to as that is, in a very real way, and a way that I think carries much weight, our text today is about that very same thing. We've been navigating through James chapter 3, and if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn in your Bible to James chapter 3. And verses 1 through 12 is really a series of imperatives and gospel truths that center around helping us to tame and control our tongues. We've already said that our tongues flow from our hearts. That is to say, all that comes out of our mouths is sourced out of our own hearts. So much was lost at the fall of man. And one of the most alarming results of the fall was that mankind now has a tendency to strike at the image of its creator. That's what we do. That, of course, is something that's natural, because when we reject God, we don't go into the realm of neutrality. That is to say, we can't just say, well, let me just try out this smorgasbord of things. You are either for God or against God. And when we when we fell in the Garden of Eden, we became God's enemies. We're not neutral bystanders at all. And so we are left here today with a great need. a need to stop rejecting our God and instead to embrace Him. And I think that's what we're going to see in today's text. But before we see the solution to this dilemma that we find ourselves in, James is going to reveal to us the depth of this problem and the inconsistency in our response to that problem. And so we're going to do something a little bit different today. And I want to look at this text, but I want to look at it backwards. And we're going to look at first verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. But we'll go ahead and as we start, we'll read the whole thing together, and then we'll transition to verse 11 and look at it backwards. So starting in verse 9, with it, that is to say the tongue that we've been talking about, with it we curse, or we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The laws which undergird the universe, we could say laws of science, they are unchanging. They have a certain stability about them. We live in a universe of order, of precision, and of predictability. That's what verses 11 and 12 are demonstrating to us. And we can maybe sum it up by saying this: the inherent order in nature. Nature has a certain order about it. But it would be helpful as we dive into the text today to understand the reason why there is an inherent order in nature. You know, why is it that there is a predictability about it? You know, scientists and philosophers have actually debated this. It's a fascinating discussion. You know, why is nature consistent? Why are these things predictable? And there are numerous proposals. But the answer to that question lies in the very nature of the Creator Himself. That is to say that God Himself is immutable. He is unchanging. And so God, as an unchanging God, has imposed an unchanging character about nature around us. We see this in Scripture, in Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed. God is unchanging. Or Psalm 102. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. God is immutable. He is unchanging. That doesn't. That's not to say that nature doesn't experience the normal change of seasons and of weather and all of those kinds of things. That is a normal part of nature. But what we're saying is that the governing laws which regulate nature are unchanging because our God is unchanging. And even nature submits to the character of God. A chance world would not guarantee predictability. Only an unchanging God can guarantee that. And so because God Himself is unchanging, we read in verses 11 and 12 these words. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. First illustration that we come to here in verse 11 is regarding a spring and the type of water that flows out of it. And the way in which he has constructed the grammar of this sentence is such that it is an emphatic sentence. And he almost says this: surely no spring pours fresh and salt water, does it? You know, we expect the negative answer. Of course it doesn't. Of course that wouldn't happen. That's an impossibility. You don't go to a spring and get fresh water, and then 5 minutes later, you go back to that same spring and get salt water, right? It's because the spring and all of nature has submitted itself to the character of God, and it can do nothing other than being consistent. Creation has submitted itself to God, the created order. The spring does not have the ability to choose what it wants to do. It simply follows the created order. And so interestingly enough, and this is perhaps a little bit of a side note here, But when scientists or atheistic scientists or whatever it might be, when these individuals assume from the outset the uniformity of nature, what are they doing? They are building their knowledge upon the nature and character of God, all the while denying that God. They can't escape it. We cannot escape the character and nature of our God imposing himself on all of creation. They are inconsistent. To use an illustration that might help us to understand this, they argue that air does not exist, all the while breathing that very air to make their arguments. You can't escape the sovereignty of God. You cannot escape the character of God. But that is, again, perhaps a little bit extra, not what this passage is about directly, although it certainly implies these conclusions, because nature is uniform. As Thomas Manton put it when writing about this passage, nature abhorreth hypocrisy and double dealing. Contrary effects from the same cause are monstrous. It is against the whole ordination of God among the creatures. There is not a surer note of hypocrisy than deformity of effects and practices. Nature abhorreth hypocrisy. You know, it doesn't allow for fresh and salt water to come out of the same spring. It abhors that. And as much as all of this is true in verse 11, it is likewise true in verse 12 when he says this, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." The fig tree, the grapevine, and the salt pond all produce with consistency. They produce according to their kind. And of course, again, the reason for this is because they submit themselves to the created order. We read this in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each," what? "According to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was very good." All of these parts of creation, these plants and trees, they all yield fruit according to their kind. It's part of the literal genetic makeup of each individual plant. And from the day these plants were created up until today, they have day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century, these plants have been obedient to their maker. They've not left the boundaries which God has imposed upon them from the beginning of creation. They are submissive. What strikes us as interesting about these illustrations from nature is something that Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry, the context in which surrounds false prophets, and yet I think is very applicable to the text here today. Beware of false prophets. If you want to scroll through this, it's a little bit of a longer passage, so I'll just read it here, Joel. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." And so what Jesus does for us here in this passage, and what we're about to see in James, is that there is a bridge that is built that takes us from the realm of nature to the realm of mankind. And just as we can identify the nature of a tree by the fruit that it bears, so too we can identify the nature of a person by his speech. as one writer puts it. A fig must have a fig tree as its source. A grape can only come from a vine, an olive from an olive tree. Salt water has a salt source. Sweet water has a sweet source. Bitter words, a bitter heart. Critical words, a critical spirit. Defamatory, unloving speech issues from a heart where the love of Jesus is a stranger. Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the moments in our lives where we are spewing forth deceptive speech, critical speech, unloving, unkind, when we are pouring that out of our mouths, it is at those moments when we are not walking in and submitting ourselves to the Spirit. We are not submitting ourselves to our Savior. And that is exactly what James addresses in verses 9 and 10, which prompts us with this question. What happens when creation veers from the created order? What happens when that which has been created says to the one who has created it, I will not be ruled by you, God? What happens with that? We don't expect creation to do that as in the realm of nature. We expect that nature is going to continue on with its course, obediently submitting to the laws of science and laws of nature and all of these kinds of things. And yet what we find in verses 9 through 10 is something that I'm going to entitle this, Mankind Defies Its Assigned Boundaries. Mankind defies the boundaries that it has been assigned by God. Let's look at our text in verse 9. With it, that is to say, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, the tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. While nature is expected to adhere to the laws of nature, we can choose to violate the laws which our Creator has put upon us. But just like the fruit of the tree consistently produces that which is in its DNA, so too the person is at least consistent in one area, and that is we produce that which is in our DNA. When we spew forth this kind of speech, it comes from a heart that is full of evil, as Christ says in Matthew 12, 34. You brood of vipers! How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth only says what the heart tells it to. And our speech comes from our hearts. The fig tree, the spring, the grapevine, the pond, they have all submitted themselves to the character of God. Now we get to the tongue. And what we find shocking, to say the least, is that our tongues have failed to submit themselves to the character of God. They have rebelled against the created order. Hopefully you're not getting tired of this quote, because I've brought it up a few times, and I think it's helpful, though. C.S. Lewis. On the other hand, surely what a man does when he's taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of a man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the truth. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar, but if you go on shouting and noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. And that is what's happening in verses 9 and 10. We have violated the consistency in nature that God intended at the very beginning of creation. the animal, as one writer says, the spring and the plant, all must do what they are designed by nature to do, whereas a human being has the capacity to accept or reject the way of the Creator. We can accept or reject. Nature stays within its assigned boundaries, but the tongue chafes at and violates those assigned boundaries. And so we are, of all people, most miserable. Verses 9 through 10 point out that our tongues are inconsistent. Verse 9 says this, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." There are two contradictory events in verse 9. What are they? What are the two contradictory events? One is, the first activity of the tongue is that we bless God Himself. And then the inconsistency, the other event, is that we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The first event is a wonderful use of the tongue. In fact, we see that this use of the tongue was its very first use when God Himself initiated the church. Acts chapter 2, we read this, as the church is being birthed, "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And on that day at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is sent out and these people begin to speak in tongues and different languages, and the church is initiated, they speak blessing God. Likewise, Zechariah, when his tongue was loosed at the birth of John the Baptist, he blesses God. We read this in Luke 1, verse 64. "And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." We can go on and on and on, and we're going to. Psalm 51, 15. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Psalm 145:10, our call to worship today. "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." Psalm 34:1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Blessed be the God and Father. 1 Peter 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 1 Chronicles 29:10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" Do not think to yourself that this is a small matter. Do not think to yourself, "I already know that I should be blessing God. Let's get beyond that so that we can get to the quote-unquote important stuff." This is the important stuff. Don't say to yourself, "I hope so-and-so is really listening today. I hope you're listening today. And I hope I am listening today." Don't think to yourself, "You know, this is nice, this is good, but this is kind of pie-in-the-sky stuff. Let's get to the imperatives, and let's get to the commands, and let's get to what I ought to be doing." This is what we ought to be doing. This is the heart of the matter. This is what your heart needs, and this is what my heart needs. And if you walk away with one imperative today, then walk away with Psalm 34:1. "I will bless the Lord at all times, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. But do me a favor, and don't let that be the only thing you walk away with today. Because what this text reveals today is that I cannot and do not live up to this psalm. But I need to. And not only do I need to, but I need to want to do that. And you know what our hearts so often do is we don't want this. I know I should be blessing God. I know I should be praising God. I know that I should come out of my mouth. But I don't want to. And so I'll read scripture, you know, we'll kind of skim over, you know, attributes of God and those kinds of things, and we'll get on to, you know, we need to want Psalm 34:1. But the problem is we can't do it. Oh, that my tongue might find joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and hunger in dripping with the praises of the holiness of my God. That I would long for that. That I would use my tongue to do nothing outside of blessing my God. It is the greatest and highest possible use of my tongue. But I don't do that. I don't do that. John Marino, I don't do that. Of course, I think we could say that we do that at times. And perhaps, like me, you've been reading your Bible, been reading Scripture, you've been worshiping a worship service, singing a song, or whatever it might be. And perhaps your mind has been a little bit disconnected, but all of a sudden everything just lines up and you say, this is who my God is. This is who my God is. Why don't I long for Him like I long for Him right now? But that's what the problem is in this text. The problem is that sometimes I do it and sometimes I don't. And what that reveals is that there is inside of my heart an inconsistency. I reveal the truth that James tells to us in the second half of this verse. With it, we curse people. Of course, we're more refined than that, right? I mean, look, I mean, we got a handle on this, right? I mean, we've got some more control, and so we disguise our sin a little bit, right? And so our sin looks like Psalm 62:4. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood, and here it is. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. We're the refined Psalm 62:4 people, right? I mean, come on. Curse people, you know, that's for the lower crowd. But what we'll do is we'll bless people on the outside. And then in my heart, I will say, I hate you. I hate you! Our tongues are inconsistent. And we should be blessing others, even in the midst of great persecution. We read that in Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. But again, as one writer has put it, this task is beyond us. As he examined the tongue, its place among our bodily faculties, the danger it threatens, the fearful task of controlling such a resistive beast, we may well have found it all too much, far beyond the capacity of our present state of sanctification. And our tongues plot great evil to advance our own kingdoms. But this passage gives us reason to understand that this is even worse than what we've seen so far. Because he says at the very next line, who are made in the likeness of God. And when I look at a human being and I mumble in my heart, I hate you. James tells us, you are not doing, I hate you. You are doing, I hate you. Because that person is made in the likeness of God. Manton says this, God hath honored this lump of flesh by stamping his own image upon him. And who would offer violation to the image of the great king? That is what we are doing. We are violating the image of the great king. And this is the greatest inconsistency of the heart. There is nothing that James could have done to reveal a greater chasm. The greatest possible use of the tongue and the worst possible use of the tongue coming out of the same mouth. I bless God and I curse him. And that is a condition that I cannot get out of on my own. On Saturday, May 28th of this year, a 3-year-old boy fell into the gorilla exhibit at the Cincinnati Zoo. And the smiles upon your faces tell me that you've seen this and probably been sick of this story, because this story will not go away. And so I'm going to bring it up again, okay? Because our culture seems to be infatuated with this. And what is interesting is that there is a considerable portion of our population who is calling for justice for the dead gorilla. And we are people who ought to be careful with the dominion that God has given to us, and we ought to care for nature. We ought to do all of those things. But Romans 1 reminds us of this. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I was listening to the radio as I was driving to an appointment I had in town, and I heard a caller who called into a radio station. And regarding this gorilla incident, she said, if I were to drive up on the scene of an accident on the road, and there was a human being who was injured, and there was an animal who was injured, she said, I would go after the animal and help that animal. This shouldn't surprise us. This is not surprising, okay? Because what happens is mankind has rejected God himself, and as a result, when you reject God, the image of God goes with it. People are not valued because God is not valued. And when I look at another human being and say, I want justice for the animal above the human being, and it would be better if the animal were to live and the human being were to die, you have rejected the image of God and you have rejected God himself. Our culture needs a solution to this. I think this text helps us to understand what that solution is. In the introduction, I stated that our fallen nature is the cause of our striking at the image of God himself. Because Adam and Eve fell in the garden, because we have a fallen sin nature, now I strike at the image of God. And because I cannot get to God himself, I will strike at his image wherever I can find it in a human being. And we need a solution to this. And what this text hints at is something that is quite ironic indeed. And in light of that, I want us to first look at 4 truths about the image of God in man. Number 1, pretty clear here, we are made in God's image. I'm not going to show the verses up there, but I'm going to give you some verses if you're interested in writing them down. They're just not going to be on the screen there. We are made in God's image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, he kind of repeats that a lot of times, like four times. Image, likeness, image, image. We're made in God's image, first of all. Number two, being made in God's image has implications. There are implications to being made in God's image. I want to share two of those implications with you today. First implication is in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So what happens here is when someone goes out and murders a human being, they have attacked the image of God, and so the person who murdered another person deserves to die themselves because they thought it was acceptable to strike at the image of God. Second implication is in our text here today, James 3:9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That implication is this: when I curse people, I curse God himself. Third, this is an important one to recognize, there are remnants of God's image preserved after the fall. Okay, so when we fell, when we sinned, the image of God was marred. It was changed in a sense because we sinned. And so that marred image is something that still remains in us and still has implications, even though it's marred. And I'm going to go to the previous two texts that we just mentioned, Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9. If it was totally lost, if we lost the image of God after the fall, then there would be no reason to have Genesis 9:6 or James 3:9. There are implications for that, and they are still valid for today. And the last point here that I think is the most significant one for us today, and I think it's where this text is implying that we go to, is this: God's image in man is ultimately restored in Christ. Ephesians 4:24. Talking about the old man and the new man. We were lost, and we were the old man, and we were saved, and we become the new man. Ephesians 4:24. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus restores the image of God in me. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And these two verses share to us, reveal to us, that what Jesus is doing in us as he has saved us and now continues to sanctify us, is he conforms us more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. God's image is restored through the redemption of Jesus Christ. The inconsistency of the heart is restored in Christ. God redeems his children in order that they might reflect the very thing which they assault, his likeness. Get that. That is what this whole thing is about. The inconsistency of the heart is restored in Christ. God redeems his children in order that they might reflect the very thing which they assault, his likeness, his image. God is restoring us to reflect his image, the very thing which we strike at. A few moments ago, we asked ourselves the question, What happens when that which is created refuses to be ruled by God? The only hope for us is that we would become captured rebels. You say, what do you mean, captured rebels? Tozer writes this: the captured rebel does not enter willingly the presence of the king he has so long fought unsuccessfully to overthrow. But if he is truly penitent, he may come, trusting only in the loving kindness of his Lord, and the past will not be held against him. The captured rebel does not enter willingly the presence of the king he has so long fought unsuccessfully to overthrow. And that's who we are. We are captured rebels. And our Savior Jesus Christ says, you can come into my presence and the past will not be held against you. What you have done to strike at my image, I am going to restore you so that you not only don't strike at that image, but you reflect that image. And so we need Christ. The intended design of the tongue is to praise God, and that was lost at the fall, and it is restored through Jesus Christ. I want to bring a couple of points of application here today, and we actually are going to take some time, and we are going to have the Lord's Supper today. And so what I'd like us to do is even take a passage like this and draw application in our own hearts as we come before, as we do communion here together today. The first one here is this: use your tongue to bless God with consistency. Use your tongue to bless God with consistency. Number two, stop cursing God. And in case this needs to be explained for us a little bit more, I put in parentheses here, through people. In other words, we say, oh, I'm not cursing God. Oh, I'm not doing these kinds of things. When you curse a human being, you are cursing God himself. So stop cursing God. Number three, view people as image bearers of God. View people as image bearers of God. Number four, and this is where we need to rest in the grace of Christ, trust in Christ to redeem your tongue. Trust in Jesus Christ that he might redeem your tongue. And then lastly, trust in Christ to redeem God's image in you. Trust in him to do that. We need the grace of Christ today. And this is an opportunity for us to look at our own hearts. To say, first of all, am I trusting in the grace of Christ to save me from myself? Am I trusting his grace to restore God's image in me? But maybe even as a believer in Christ, we need to be reminded of the great truths of what Christ has done for us so that we might more passionately cling to him and bless his holy name. And so let me encourage us, as we transition to a time of communion here today, let this be a time where we, with our minds, with a consistency, with a genuine heart, where we bless our God. And as we sing the closing song as well, let that likewise be a time where we bless our God with consistency in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for your grace that has been poured out so immensely upon us. We are people who don't even understand the degree in which you have been gracious to us. So because of that, we admit that we have a desperate need for you. We ask that you would continue to work on our hearts, and that you would continually, day by day, conform us more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us as we observe communion here together today, that we might reflect your glory and your praise, might praise you in this time. In Christ's name, amen.